It's a great day in any believer's life when he learns to give God's Word its rightful place as the sole authoritative Word from God. It is inerrant. It speaks without error. It speaks with authority. And it is the healthy, fruitful, joyous, victorious Christian who learns to let God's Word be the guide. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now last week, notice, look back at verse 3. We rejoiced when Paul wrote, "It is good and acceptable in the sight of God that we pray for all men." God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God is described here in chapter 2 as our Savior. He desires all men to come to the truth. He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, as a ransom for all. God desires to save us, to set us free, if you will. It's His very nature to do so. And so, if you know Jesus Christ, you naturally use freedom language. When you come to Christ, you move from bondage to freedom. From darkness to light. From shackles to liberty. And God sent His Son, look at verse 6, as a ransom for all. A ransom, think of it. We were enslaved. We were in bondage. All the different pictures the Scripture uses to describe what sin does to people. And Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners and set us free. And we have been set free. And the freest people in the world are Christians. And it isn't just God that sets free. Now listen to me carefully. Though He does, He uses His Word. God's Word liberates. If you abide in My Word, Jesus said, then you're really followers of Mine, you're disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so I repeat it. It is the freest Christian, or let me turn that around. The Christian who is the most free or experiences the most liberty is the one who learns early on to obey God's Word and to abide in God's Word and to remain in God's Word. You see, I say this because I think we need regular reminders of this, and certainly as we come to this passage this morning, we are God's children. He is our Father. He is a perfect Heavenly Father. We are His children. We need to listen and obey to what He says. Give obedience to what He says, and we will experience freedom. He gives perfect instructions. It isn't as if God, being a perfect Heavenly Father, gave a book of instructions, some of which we've found out aren't good. No. Everything He says is perfect, and it is humble obedience that will set us free. Now, sadly, many Christians don't grasp that. And they will trust God's Word up to a point. And usually that point will be a point of obedience. And it will be different in different believers' lives. All of us, I believe, this is a struggle. This is a point of growth or not growth when we come to a point of debate, you might say, with God's Word. And the path of freedom and blessing is always the path of obedience and submission to God's Word. But you see, a lot of Christians rebel at a certain point and quit obeying in certain areas. And always it leads to a stunting of growth, and they lose their joy, and it's a sad thing. Conversely, what a joy it is to see a Christian who takes God at His Word and obeys Him and finds the joy of real discipleship. If you'll abide in My Word, then you're really a disciple of Mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, I don't think there's a better arena to demonstrate this today, probably, than this passage before us. Verses 8 through 15. The question of women's place in the church, you will find on this very issue, you will find joyous, fruitful, submissive Christian women being used by God and set free to be there, to be as much as possible for God, or you will find bitter, frustrated, even Christian feminists, as they call themselves at times. And you'll find rifts in churches and divisions over this and in whole denominations. And you look at Christendom over the last 30 years, and there has been much, much debate on this very issue. But I'm thinking more specifically of individual women. When I say you will see some who blossom and are fruitful for Christ in obedience to His Word, and you will find others constantly kicking at the goad, so to speak, and seeking to break out of what they feel are God's binding or fettering words, rather than understanding that His Word is absolutely inerrant in even this. Now, let me reiterate before we get into the text itself that our standard is the Scripture. Our sole authority is God's Word. We would be in the dark if we refuse to turn the light on. If we refuse to listen to God's Word, if we go our own way, we will be in the dark, and it will only get darker. And you see society doing this. You see, sadly, even some Christians doing this, and some whole church movements and denominations have plunged further into darkness as they've turned away from God's Word. But let me just reiterate it. As Christians, our sole authority is God's eternal Word. Not societal standards, not common sense, which someone rightfully pointed out isn't so common anyway. It's not common sense that we go by. It's not society standards. It's not church traditions. It's not personal prejudices. It's not what works in today's world, but rather, what does God say? And we want to look not at just portions of it, and I feel immediately the pressure of time, because this passage has a lot to say, and yet there's much more to say in Scripture. But I would just simply say this at the outset. 8 through 15 speaks clearly. It speaks to an issue. It doesn't speak exhaustively to the issue. There are many other portions. And when I say that God's Word is our authority, I would say all that God's Word says, the whole counsel of God's Word on this subject. Now, having said that, I want to look closely at verses 8 through 15. And it won't answer all our questions on the issue, but it won't claim to, just as 1 through 7 was not exhaustive on prayer or God's heart toward man or our responsibility in praying and proclaiming. It wasn't exhaustive. Yet what it did say was clear. The same is true in the second half of the chapter. Don't be like one commentator that I read, who quickly, because he could not accept what was said in the second half of this chapter, here's what he said. He said, just as 1 through 7 shows the author, whom he won't admit as Paul, he just doesn't know about that, but he says, just as 1 through 7 shows the author at his best, so 8 through 15 shows the author at his worst. And I think, what arrogance for a man to sit in judgment of God's Word and take what he likes and throw out what he doesn't like. So when we turn to it, I won't say that it won't offend you. I won't say that it might not upset you, but what we need to do is listen to it and be instructed by it. And so we want to look at it. Verse 8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. You remember, he's giving instruction for worship. And in fact, he said, of first priority, back in verse 1, first of all, I want to see prayer. I urge that prayers and petitions and entreaties be made on behalf of all men, and thanksgivings. Now he says, therefore, I want, verse 8, start of the next paragraph. He's speaking with apostolic authority. I desire, I want the men in every place to pray. Every time you gather in public worship, he says, wherever it is, and he's speaking not just at the church at Ephesus, but in every place. He wants the men to lead in prayer. And notice, he says, the men. He doesn't use the generic term anthropos, but he uses the term for male. I want the men in every place to pray. And it's not just any male. Notice, look at verse 8, the qualifications. Toward God, they must be holy in lifestyle. I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. Toward man, there are qualifications. Notice, without wrath and dissension. You know, effectiveness in prayer always involves those two things. Holiness of life toward God and humility and harmony toward our brother. And he says, I want the men in every place to lift up holy hands. Turn back to Psalm 24. Look at the 24th Psalm. You know, oftentimes I think people, particularly in our culture, quickly begin to think about bodily posture when the term hands comes up, and whether we ought to lift our hands when we pray and that sort of thing. And Christians love to debate non-consequential things as far as I'm concerned. But he's really not after where you put your hands, whether you fold them or hold them like this or like this. Or he's saying, I want them lifting up holy hands. And the picture in Scripture is that when you pray, your hands represent your activities. And so he says in the 24th Psalm, and it's throughout Scripture, you'll find this, verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Who can come into God's presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Over in Isaiah chapter 1, he puts it this way. Verse 15. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I'm going to hide my eyes from you, he says to Isaiah, to Israel in the first chapter of Isaiah. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Why? Because your hands are full of bloodshed. You know, there's always been a tendency to come to God with hands that are stained with sin, so to speak. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, Psalm 66, 18. Holiness of life will greatly accelerate your prayer life, just as sin will greatly hinder your prayer life. And he says, who can come into God's presence? The one who has a holy lifestyle. So he calls for holiness of life, and then he also speaks of our relation to one another. He says, I want the men in every place to lift up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Just as an impure lifestyle will hinder prayer, so will disharmony on the horizontal level. Husbands, married men. You remember in Peter, he says, you live with your wife in an understanding way. You treat her with gentleness and proper respect. You understand her and live with her in an understanding way, lest your prayers be hindered. 1 Peter 3, 7. Confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. James 5, 16. So you find it throughout Scripture. We must have holiness of life and we must have a harmony with our brother. And of course, that would go for the most intimate of relationships. And Peter, 1 Peter 3, 7 applies it very clearly to just that, marriage itself. Don't allow wrath and dissension to creep in. Now, having instructed men, I'm back in our text, verse 8, having instructed men regarding prayer, Paul instructs women. First, verse 9 and 10, regarding their appearance. Secondly, verses 11 through 14, their behavior. And finally, verse 15, their salvation. Let's look at it together. Likewise, he says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves. The word has the thought of well-arranged. We get our word cosmetics from it. And just look at the verse for a moment, just momentarily, and notice it says, I want women to adorn themselves. Let me just stop there for just a minute. And nothing that he says here or elsewhere in Scripture is our cosmetics or clothing or jewelry forbidden at all. Rather, he's saying, I want you to do the best with what you've got. Okay? Some of us have a little bit more to work with than others. But he wants us to adorn ourselves. You can just put a period there for a minute. He says, I want women to adorn themselves, to enhance their beauty, basically. It's the word we get our word world from, and it has the idea of ordered or arranged, not just haphazard and chaos. In fact, it's the antonym of chaos, cosmos. There's order, there's purpose to it. So he says, I want a woman to adorn herself. Now how? Verse 9. Likewise, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. How should a woman adorn herself? Well, let me give you three things from verse 9, and just look at them. With proper clothing. Take care of yourself, well arranged, he says. Proper clothing, modestly. The clothing you wear should not be sexually suggestive. It should not try to allure. And hence, you will not dress as the women of this world necessarily, because you follow a different standard. You have a higher calling than that. He says, modestly and discreetly. Moderation. Not trying to draw attention to yourself. Fitting for the occasion. Notice the end of the verse. Not with ostentatious shows and costly attention-getting kind of mentality, but rather, he says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works. Now, it's a question of emphasis. When he speaks of our appearance, and this is good instruction for us, because people will look on the outside. God looks on the heart. But people tend to see us from the outside, and we need to behave ourselves properly in an outward way. And so he says, I want women to adorn themselves modestly, with proper clothing, and with discretion, discreetly. Now, turn over to Peter. Keep your finger here and turn over to 1 Peter. Because both the main apostles, Peter and Paul, speak to this issue. And in both cases, the emphasis is the same. The emphasis is an inward beauty, not an outward beauty. And Peter says the same thing. He's speaking to wives in chapter 3, 1 Peter 3, verse 3, let not your adornment be external only, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses. He's not forbidding those things, obviously. You've got to put clothes on. And there have been those who have taken these things and forbid jewelry or some sort of hairdo and that sort of thing. That's really not what he's after. He's saying, don't let your emphasis be that at all. Rather, verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Oh, often I will point women to this very passage and show how different God's values are than our culture's values, and how revolutionary it is to change the way we think as we become Christians and start to think in terms of pleasing God rather than the world around us, which most people are kind of enslaved to, just pleasing their peer group, whatever that peer group might be. Notice what he says. Don't let your adornment be external only, putting on shows with your hair and your jewelry and showing off how much you make or how much your husband gave you or all this sort of thing. But rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is, what? Don't miss that. Precious in the sight of God. Precious in the sight of God. Do you see that? Young women, you can be precious in God's sight. And if you're looking for a godly man, you seek to be precious in God's sight. Young men, Go after in your mind and in your eyes what God goes after. Look for godliness and dignity and a quiet and gentle spirit rather than just the outward. Parents, don't be surprised if your comments are typically whether she's good looking or not, or whether he can rebound, or whether he's athletic, if your kids won't start to emulate you in their thinking. It may not be exactly the same set of values, but the core values will be the same. Value what counts. And watch what happens with your children. Teach them this both by example and instruction. That what is precious in God's sight is not the outward appearance, but the inward person of the heart. And you've been around the track a few more times than your kids. You've seen the wreckage that our culture is in, and you've seen it up close. You've seen it when people just look at the outward. Beware of it. And look what it says there about precious in the sight of God. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. Remember that? The Lord spoke that in 1 Samuel 16. For God sees, not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. When Samuel was looking over prospective men to be king, don't look at his appearance or how tall he is. Rather, you look at the heart, because God sees, unlike the way man sees. Man sees the outward, God sees the heart. So Peter and Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, say exactly the same thing. And the emphasis is the inward qualities. It's not one or the other. He's not saying do not adorn yourself. He says adorn yourself. But don't make it merely the outward. In fact, the emphasis is rather what? Look at verse 10 back in our text. Rather by means of good works, as befits a woman making a claim to godliness. Godliness is that God-centeredness. If you make that claim, then live that way. And what really adorns your life is your behavior and your attitudes. And he says, rather adorn yourself with good works. We as Christians, by the way, it's over in Titus, we can adorn the gospel. We can actually make it more attractive. We can enhance the beauty, if you think of it, it's an amazing statement, of the gospel by our lifestyle. So that's what he says as regarding their appearance. Then their behavior, starting at verse 11. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, again, remember he's speaking primarily of public times of worship. If you want instruction for marriage, though you will find nothing here that clashes with it, he's speaking of public worship here. If you want instruction for marriage, turn to Ephesians 5. And I say the church needs to desperately. We need to turn to what God says on these issues. But primarily he's speaking of public times of worship. And notice he says, verse 11, let a woman quietly. You know, 1 Peter said the same thing, didn't it? A quiet and gentle spirit. The idea is settled down, undisturbed, calm, not unruly. Quite different than what our world advocates and promotes today. Quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, don't misunderstand this. He's not speaking of any kind of inequality. We are quick in our culture to worry about equality. And the Bible says very little about equality, but it does say, and it does teach very clearly, that our functional submission to one another and the order that we are in to one another has nothing to do with our essential equality. This is what we might call a functional submission, not an ontological submission or an essential submission. And it can be illustrated when people argue that. I regularly turn to where Christ submits himself to God the Father. God the Father and God the Son are absolutely equal as to essence. But in the order of things, the Son submits himself to the Father. And if one argues that submission is a, as our culture does, is a term of inequality, why, they're on non-Christian ground to say such things. Verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Her ministry in the church must not supplant or usurp the leadership of the men. Now, there's several things about this that need to be said. She's not to teach nor to exercise authority over men. That does not exclude praying in public. 1 Corinthians 11, I believe, teaches a freedom to pray in public in the right conditions. It does not preclude or exclude privately teaching men. You remember when Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos, that great man of God, aside in Acts 18, verse 26, and we're told that they both taught him and instructed him regarding the gospel of Christ more clearly. He was teaching what he knew, but he needed further instruction. And Priscilla and Aquila, that couple from Corinth, when they came to Ephesus, why, they taught Apollos privately. It does not preclude teaching other women. In fact, Titus, in this pastoral epistles, we will see in Titus chapter 2, women are specifically taught or instructed to teach other women, and it does not preclude teaching children. In fact, two or three times, Paul speaks so highly of Timothy because his mother and his grandmother taught him the scriptures. And the book of Proverbs, when we studied it, it said to all of us, listen to the teaching of your mother. But having said that, let's be very clear. Me saying those things does not make this more palatable to the flesh. I realize that what Paul says here, what God says here, is abhorrent to a certain mindset today. That there would be any speaking of roles and clear instruction as to what is permissible and what is not is abhorrent to the flesh. And I might add to the world. The world says submission? That is a dirty word, basically. You could say just about anything and get less reaction than when you say that word in certain circles. So the world doesn't like it. The flesh, when you speak about the proper role of a woman in the church, why, the flesh immediately erupts. It's inflammatory language. And our culture has tried to destroy all such role distinctions, has it not? We don't believe in them, we say. And it's working real well. I often point that out in the issue of marriage. We have, in our generation, for two or three now, perhaps generations, we have thrown off the shackles of what God says about marriage, and it's working so well. It's working so well for us. Of course, our authority is not what works. As Christians, we know the issue is to be obedient to what God says, and that's the path of blessing and the path of bearing fruit and glorifying Him. But just the same, I'm well aware that this sort of thing is inflammatory to the world and the flesh. And I want to point out that many who call themselves Christians have basically rejected this. They speak in terms of deculturalizing the text. Well, that was Paul. And that was in Paul's day. In fact, one commentator who writes widely and is quoted widely, says this on this very subject. He says, this is Paul's temporary view. For his permanent view, you go over to Galatians 3:28. Now, what makes him say that? Well, he doesn't like what's said here. And he thinks he can find in Galatians 3:28 something he likes, so he says, this is temporary view, but his permanent view. And they deculturalize the text. Don't misunderstand me. This was written to a certain culture. And sometimes in Scripture it is helpful, very helpful, to understand the culture of the day. But when you start to deculturalize Scripture, you are on a slippery slope. And I caution you, Christian, when you hear someone say, in that culture, and then you can move on, fill in the blank, your ears should go up and you should be on the alert, because God is transcultural and His word is established forever. You know, the grass is going to wither, the flower fade, but the word of God stands forever. And yes, it was written within a cultural framework, but no, we don't need to take and pick and choose according to our particular culture. We need to submit to the eternal truths that are occasionally framed in cultural terminology, i.e., I don't feel the need to literally wash feet, even though Jesus did that It was a cultural thing that you did. Slaves constantly were washing feet, and he took the place of the slave and served his disciples. He said, you do likewise. And I think we ought to do literally likewise. We ought to be servants to one another and take the place of slaves in our lifestyle. But it isn't, I don't think, a literal command to wash feet. So there are times when it's helpful to think on the cultural level, but be very, very careful. And we'll see here in a minute that there's no reason to do that. There are some then who pit Paul here against Jesus. And when they do that, and when anyone does that, well, what did Jesus say, though? This is just what Paul said. The issue here, then, is not anything other than your view of Scripture. This is God's Word, not Paul's Word. And the issue is not what Paul's upbringing was or what kind of rabbinical school he... No, no. This is God's Word. And if you don't believe that, why, you might as well get back to the real issue here, because we're dealing with God's Word, and as Christians, we're to submit to God's Word. Don't say, as some say, well, we need to get behind the letter to the spirit of this. That's a total abuse and misuse of that Scripture. Paul was not mistaken. Don't say that the letter versus the spirit. By the way, that's quoting out of 2 Corinthians. And when he says the letter kills, but the spirit gives life, he's not talking about literal interpretation of the Scripture at all. Christians constantly misquote that text, saying, well, we don't want to press the letter of this, it's the spirit of the thing. No, in Corinthians 3, you go back and read it, the letter, he's speaking specifically of the stone tablets, the law. And the law killed, the spirit gives life. And yes, the law showed us our need and killed us in the sense of showing us our sin, and the spirit, representing the gospel, comes and gives life. And that's all he's not saying anything about whether to take God's word literally. You take both the law and the gospel literally. And that's what brings liberty and freedom, is to take God and know what he means what he says. So don't say those things, and don't listen to anyone who does. Paul will not allow this to be culturalized. Notice he gives two reasons for his instructions. Verse 13 and 14. And they are both, by the way, the absolute opposite of cultural. Verse 13, it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. Man's priority in creation. A first principle. And then verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. If verse 13 is man's priority in creation, verse 14 is woman's priority in transgression. You say, what are we to make of this? Exactly what God makes of it. Don't go beyond Scripture here. Just listen to what he says and make exactly what God makes of it. He says, in the church, I want the functional role of authority to model that which you find in creation. And he says, I don't want a woman teaching or exercising authority over men. In the creation, the functional order of authority in the church is to mirror that in creation. Now, he says, verse 15, but women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Let me reread that literally, because many interpretations have been offered of this verse. Women shall be saved. Is the word. It's the typical word he uses for salvation. Women shall be saved through the childbirth, literally, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, there have been many well-meaning interpretations given of this text, and I would be the first to admit that of all the text here, this is the most difficult verse to interpret. But it seems to me it's good to know what's been said, and then I'll tell you what's true about it. Verse 15, some have said, well, they'll be preserved physically. That if a woman is godly, she'll make it through childbirth. I think that has some inherent problems, even though it's an honest attempt to see what's being said here. She'll be preserved through the bearing of children and physical preservation. That seems to me to have some inherent problems. Others say that you'll have spiritual salvation. It's speaking of salvation as it typically does in the New Testament, through bearing children. just as many problems there, if not more. Salvation comes through Christ. And you can't do anything, including having kids. Some say, well, if a woman takes her proper role in society, doesn't go out and try to usurp man's role, and has kids, why, she'll be saved. No, I don't think that's what it's saying. And some say preserved from insignificance by realizing the significance of home and marriage and children and that sort of thing. And certainly our culture has shunted aside that which God highly honors, the role of the woman in the home. But I don't think that's what he's saying. I think it's saying exactly what it says when you read it literally. Women shall be saved through the childbirth. I believe just as he just referred to the fall of man in Adam, he refers to the promise of salvation through the childbirth, the coming one. And it's a direct reference to the birth of Christ. And all salvation comes through Christ. And women are co-heirs of the grace of life. In fact, God sent forth his Son born of a woman, the testimony born at the proper time. In the fullness of time, Galatians 4 says, God sent forth his Son born of a woman, born under the law. And just as when sin entered the world, immediately God began to promise, even as he cursed the serpent, he said, her seed will overcome your seed. And he said, he will crush your head, you'll bruise his heel. And a picture of Jesus Christ stomping on the serpent, Satan, in victory. Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy of the childbirth. And here we have another reference to it, I believe, so that he's speaking of the Savior. And women shall be saved, just as men will be saved, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. In other words, it's one of the many if statements of the New Testament. A Christian will be characterized by a persevering faith. So I believe that's what he's saying here as he summarizes. Now, let me summarize by saying this. The Scripture teaches the absolute equality. There is neither male nor female in Christ. There is no inequality taught in Scripture. There is a functional difference in our roles. And we've tried to throw that out in our generation, perhaps for two or three generations now. And in some ways, we've made adjustments in our culture that are toward the biblical model. Because in sin, man has always corrupted God's word. So in any particular century or generation, you will find imbalance. But as we have made some corrections that were toward the biblical model, the God-given model, we have overcorrected and thrown the baby out with the bathwater in many cases. And so we need to be clear that God speaks of distinct variety. Males are not females, and females are not males, and we ought not to have role interchangeability. Rather, we should do what God says in order to honor God. Now, in the church, we should obey chapter 2 just as much as we obey chapter 3. We should listen to the first part of chapter 2 regarding one God and one mediator just as clearly as we listen to the second part of chapter 2 of Timothy. Christian, take God at his word. Young people, take the sure compass of God's word for your life. Don't go elsewhere for your authority. Go to God's word and you will find blessing and freedom. Go elsewhere and ultimately, I guarantee you, you will find sad bondage as you rebel and try to throw off what you might consider the fetters of God's word. Beware. You will find yourself entangled and enslaved to whatever degree you move away from God's word. Non-Christian, have you come to Christ? There's salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He comes full circle and comes back to his issue. The point he was talking about back in the first part of the chapter is he enthused that God desires all men to be saved. God has made a way of provision, a provision for salvation he has made. Since we share in the flesh and blood, Hebrews says, he himself likewise also partook of the same. God became man. I'm quoting Hebrews 2, verse 14. And he took on flesh and blood in order that through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives are set free in Christ.